of the book of Romans this morning, and I want to take you to verse 14, and we're going to take the progressive stages of growth in the life of a child of God. This isn't something that you normally see right on the surface, and I may perhaps be accused by some of you, of stretching points somewhat, but I don't think so. I think this is fairly clear here if you'll just take the time to look at it. We're going to begin in verse 14. And in verse 14, we have the child in his first stage. It says in verse 14, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, if I can just get this point across to you, it'll be very brief, but I think it might make a great deal of difference to you if you'll do some thinking about it. Every child of God needs to know leadership. If you don't have leadership, there's no sonship. A lot of people learn the language. They say, well, the Lord led me to do this and the Lord led me to do that. And they get the language of it, but there's a difference between saying that you have the leadership of the Lord and knowing the leadership of the Lord. In other words, day by day, walking simply as God would have you to walk, going where God wants you to go, doing what God wants you to do, saying what God wants you to say, but most of all, being what God wants you to be. This is the important part of it. I don't know how long it took me in my Christian life to realize that there was a leadership and a struggle going on within me, but God is always working in His children. He's always trying to bring about that which is desirous in his life. And the only hindrance, and I say only because it is the flesh, the only hindrance to living a spiritual life is the flesh trying to domineer, getting in the place of the Spirit. And there's an argument that goes on. When it says in the Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure," that verse, that word "worketh" in there means striving within you. It's God striving within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For instance, in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh," indicating that the flesh is there lusting against the Spirit, but the Spirit is warring against the flesh. There's a constant haggling argument going on. One is going to domineer. God either rules and sits upon the throne of your heart and your life, or the flesh is going to do just that. And tragically today, there are many people who name the name of Christ who never one single time ever submit to the leadership of God. It's there. If you're a child of God, it's there. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the first proof that you are a child of God is the fact that there's a leadership principle involved. Now, I take you to the next stage, and I obviously am going to have to hurry through this because I don't have the time this morning to develop this as I'd like. But verse 15, we have, now verse 14, we have the child in development. In verse 15, we have the child crying, the crying child. It doesn't take long for a child to learn that they usually get what they want by crying. Isn't that so? And I think there's a wise use of words right here, because in verse 15 it says, "You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, this is one of the rare instances where the Apostle Paul lapses into a Hebraism. The word Abba is a Hebraism. It means in Hebrew, Father. For instance, there's a marvelous play on words. When the Lord Jesus Christ was being taken out and there in the judgment hall, there was a choice between two men. One of them's name was Barabbas. The other's name was Jesus the Christ. I believe that Barabbas' name was also Jesus because of something that Pontius Pilate said, "Shall I deliver unto you Jesus, who is called the Christ, or Barabbas?" Indicating that his name also is Jesus. And there were a number of men in those days called Jesus. That's a New Testament term for Joshua, or Jehoshua of the Old Testament, as you know. And this man, Barabbas, In Hebrew, the word bar means son of. And the word Abba means father. So Barabbas actually means son of the father. And there's an interesting play on words that when they set Barabbas free, Christ died in his place, and actually he died for the son of the father. And died in the place of the son of the father. And even in the substitution that was made there for the man, the criminal, there is an indication of the purpose of the death of Christ in that he died for the sons of the father. In the case of Simon Peter, you know, Jesus Christ said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," means Simon, son of John, or in today's language, he'd be simply Simon Peter Johnson. That would be his name. Now, the word Abba means father. And he's not here just using the word Abba to emphasize the word father, but he's using it for a very particular reason. I think that it's very interesting that the translators left this word untranslated. Now, there are certain words in the Bible that are transliterated. For instance, the word deacon is transliterated. It's transliterated from the word diakonos. And it's not a translation, but a transliteration. The word baptism, for instance, is a transliteration. It is not a translation. The reason it was not translated is because there was no comparable word in the Anglo-Saxon language for which you could find an adequate meaning. So they simply left as it was, baptismo, and it meant simply to dip down into, or to dip down into and take out of, or to immerse, and so on. Now, I went through all that to say this, that the word Abba is left here deliberately. It's not a transliteration, but it is literally a Hebraism that is left as it was. There are very few of them in the New Testament, as a matter of fact. Christ quoted one on the cross in which he cried out, "Ele, ele, lama sabachthani," which is a Hebrew, a Hebraism. It's an Aramaic term, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's another one, Talitha Kumai, a little maid arise. There's another one, Peter used Tabitha for Dorcas, you remember, who had died. And in this particular case, now the word Abba is the sound of a child. And it's the first sound that a Hebrew boy learns. A Hebrew mother's fondest desire is that her first thing that her son says is calls his father. And so she works this phrase over until he says it. Every mother works on their child and keeps saying something over and over again until they get a formation of a word out of them. Isn't that so, mothers? And then they proudly run to the telephone and say, "Guess what? Junior just said so-and-so." Well, the truth is he probably didn't say that at all. You've been straining so hard to hear it, you just imagine that's what it was. But generally speaking, a child's first sound is not formed with the teeth, because he has none. It's not formed with the tongue. He doesn't learn to do that. It's simply a lip formation. Now, the easiest thing in the world to say is Abba. And every baby learns to say that first. Mama thinks he says Mama. Daddy thinks he's saying Dada. He's not saying that. He's saying Abba. And this is what every Hebrew woman wants her child to say. Now, God says, "Here ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Abba, as I said, is a fascinating word. It needs no teeth to pronounce it. It's the sound of a lisping infant, the first attempt at speech, and it's the cry of a babe. So we have here the child beginning to cry for his father. Every born-again child of God in his second stage of development learns to cry out to God. He doesn't learn it easily. I think most of us naturally would do everything we can, and when we come to the end of ourselves, then we begin to cry out to God. But the first attempt of every born-again child of God, and you remember this, maybe you're just beginning the walk. I don't know. I hope if you are, this is your experience, because usually every child of God immediately begins to cry out to God. He learns that this is his privilege, and he begins to talk to God. He doesn't know how to pray, but he does know how to call on Father. And he immediately begins his language principles as a newborn babe with that prerequisite of calling God Father. We do not have any opportunity to call God Father other than the fact that we have been born in the Spirit of God. And this gives us the privilege. So we come to the third stage now. Verse 16, the instructed child. And this is the third stage. First, the child of development. Secondly, the child in crying. And then thirdly, the child coming to instruction. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now here we come to the full assurance of the work of Jesus Christ, that is what he did, and the word of Christ, what he said, and the witness of the Spirit, that which he's continually going on doing. What Christ did, what he said, and what he's now doing. It's interesting, is it not, that in the book of Acts, as Luke opened that, he said all that Jesus Christ began to do. He didn't say that he did. In other words, the witness wasn't finished. And in the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit, of course, came back and came into the waiting assembly there, Jesus Christ manifested himself through the Spirit. At one time, he could only be in one place at one time, but now through the Spirit, he can be all places at all times in the person of the Spirit of God. The first thing a child of God needs to learn, of course, is that the witness of the Spirit has to be there. If there's no witness, there's no life. I've asked people around this country time and again, do you have the witness of the Spirit? Do you know what it means to have the witness of the Spirit in your life? Do you understand what it means to have the witness? And I say this quite frankly to you, if there's no witness, there's no sonship. If there's no knowledge of the Spirit of God, if there's no indwelling presence of Christ, if there's no God working in you, you're not a child of God. You can have mental concepts concerning the Lord. You can get many things in your mind concerning it. You can hold certain doctrines and so on. You can believe in the church and believe in the Bible and believe in this and that and the other. But as far as knowing the Lord, it doesn't come through that. The Spirit bears witness. He shall testify of me, said Christ. And when the Spirit comes, he always directs men to Christ. He doesn't direct men to himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He points men to Christ. You're saved today because the Spirit of God apprehended you and pointed you to Christ, brought you to Christ. God uses three things. He uses the Word of God carried by the Spirit of God through the vehicle of preaching. And these three things are God's always method. Always his method. First the Spirit, then the Word, and then the man. And you'll find that order all the way through the entire Bible. You cannot have God's plan on this earth without the Spirit. You can't have God's plan on earth without the Word. And certainly you cannot carry on the work of God without the man. I heard a preacher say on radio one day, if we didn't preach the gospel, God would send angels to do it. No, that is not so. God will not send angels to do it. God has commissioned us to carry the Word, and our job is to do so. If someone asked me one time, said, Brother Rhodes, would you stay in the ministry if no one was saved? I said, yes, I would. Because my job is not to see men saved. My job is to lift up Jesus Christ and magnify him. And whether or not God chooses to use that Word and through that vehicle, that is his prerogative and not mine. My job is to be faithful to what Christ has called me to do. That's your job too. Whether you see any results or not, whether you ever witness anything or not, if you have no phenomena in your life, that really is not even relative. The only thing that really matters is, are you faithful to what God has called you to do? And this is where, of course, we come to the instruction. Let me point out something to you, if I may. And here again, this is only theory. And I try to make this plain because I think some people get the idea that you're coming along with innovations and all you're trying to do is be different. I'm not trying to be different. But I will tell you this, that as far as I know and led by the Spirit, this is the way it is. I believe that when a person is, before they're saved, they're dead. And I mean by dead, they are dead spiritually. They have a dead spirit. Now, something happens to you when you're born in the Spirit of God, and I believe that the Holy Spirit replaces your dead spirit, and your dead spirit is raised from the dead. There's something in us that's been resurrected. And in fact, Paul says in Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen with Christ. Now, my body hasn't been, my soul hasn't been, because it departs my body at death. So there's only one thing left, and that's my spirit. Something has been raised up together in heavenly places. And God replaces my dead spirit with his spirit. And I believe this is the meaning of this word. Listen to it. When God saves a man or a woman, that dead spirit is immediately transported into heavenly places. One third of you is already there. Something has been raised up in heavenly places. When you die, if you should die, your soul leaves your body. Your body goes in the grave, and the soul wings its way to join where your dead spirit has been raised. Two thirds of you are there. At the time of the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his own, the body leaves the grave and joins the other two parts that are there. Meanwhile, as you are in heaven, and keep this in mind, that even though I believe that even though the first saint who went out into eternity, and as far as I know, the first one of the disciples to die was Stephen, was he not? I believe that from the very first moment of the formation or of this present dispensation of grace, that Stephen, even though he's been there for 2,000 years, is not conscious of any time, and his being transported into heavenly places, into the presence of Christ, to him will not be any different than if it all took place at the same time, all of us will be there. In other words, when the whole assembly is there, it will be on an instantaneous basis, even though it took place down through 2,000 years of time. And we don't understand that because there is no time in eternity. We're looking back and say, well, we've got 2,000 years of church history. To those who have died in Christ Jesus, they haven't got that. They are there. They are. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that is an instantaneous thing. Now, I believe what he's saying here is this, that his spirit here bears witness with our spirit there that we are the sons of God. In other words, there's an earthly witness to a heavenly witness that we're the sons of God. And there is something to that. Now, like I say, I'm not trying to cram this down your throat as a great Bible truth, but only as a theory that I hold. It may not even be so, but it makes sense. Something has to be said for this, and I would say that when this scripture says the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, not only is there a singular witness, that is, person to person, or the redeemed to the resurrected spirit, but there is person to person in this fact that, for instance, I could say of Bonnie here, my spirit bears witness with her spirit that we are the sons of God. I believe this. I believe that God gives children of God a witness of the Spirit about who the other children of God are. And you know, if we just got conscious of the leadership of the Spirit in our life, we would never be deceived by those who come along and call themselves the children of God when in reality they're not. If we had the witness of the Spirit, you could not be deceived. In fact, I've seen many times, I've had people come up to me and try to convince me they're a child of God, and I had a witness of the Spirit, they weren't anywhere near being a child of God. And usually you'll find that there are those who are mere professors who try to impress you with the fact that they're a child of God. They talk the language. They come to church and praise the Lord this and hallelujah that, but they've never been born of the Spirit of God. And I know how this is. When I was a military policeman, we were trained for this. I had a guy come up to me one day on the street. This was in Columbia, South Carolina, when I was at Fort Jackson, the 6th Division MPs. And I was standing on the street corner, and I was waiting for the car to come pick me up. I had a partner that I rode with all the time, and I'd gotten off to go in and check out something. And I was standing on the street corner, and a fellow came up to me and said, what outfit are you with? And I said, 6th Division. Of course, I knew this. He knew. I mean, he knew my shoulder patch. He knew what I was. He knew I was an MP. And I arrested him and took him in. And sure enough, he was a deserter. And someone said, well, how did you know he's a deserter? Because he came up to me on the street to see if he could escape detection by talking to me for a little bit, and it would give him satisfaction to know that nobody's looking for him or something. But the very fact that he began to talk to me and just came up like he did indicated to me that there was something fishy about him. And I've had police tell me this. A criminal come up to him on the street and start talking to him just to see if he can escape detection. I believe there are certain ones who are not the children of God. They'll do everything in the world they can to try to convince you that they are, when in reality they're not. Now, if you're sharp in the spirit, you'll never be deceived. I've been hurt deeply in my Christian life many times by putting confidence in people who had never been born of the Spirit and knowing that the Spirit of God did not bear witness And yet I went ahead and had confidence in them, you know, because I didn't want to believe what the Spirit said. Oh, if we were aware of what the Spirit tells us day by day, my friends, your life would be a constant joy. All the pitfalls could be avoided. You'd never get tied up in an unholy alliance. You'd never have anybody trying to worm their way into your confidence. You'd never be mixed up in any kind of an ungodly affair of any kind if you just knew what the Spirit was saying to you. Now, we come then to verse 17. This is the next stage, the fourth stage of development, and here is the child of inheritance. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. What would you do if you took a 20 children out in the backyard today and took a suitcase of $100 bills out there and say, now kids, I want you to just have a good time. Here is a whole suitcase full of riches. You know what those children would do with those $100 bills? They'd make paper airplanes out of them. They would stuff them down in culverts. If one of them had a match, they'd try to build a fire with them. You see, it wouldn't mean anything to them. You know why? Because riches don't mean anything to babies. Don't mean a thing. It's only as you grow and begin to appreciate what your inheritance is that you actually lay hold on it. I was thinking some time ago of this young boy in Switzerland whose father left him $21 million. The boy is 8 years old. Now, he cannot get his inheritance until he is 18 years of age, and then he only gets part of it. And his father so designed his will that progressively he would get more of his inheritance, which is tied up in securities and so on. And it'll be drawing interest until such time. And actually, he never comes to his full inheritance until he's 32 years of age. And I looked at that thing. I thought, you know, that's a mighty wise father. Mighty wise father. Because even though we say today that children, you know, we talk about 18-year-olds as being mature. They're not mature. And if you're here under 18, you'll understand what I'm saying, I think. Or if you're around 18. There's no maturity at 18. In fact, there's none at 21. My wife and I were married when we were 23 years of age, and really, I don't think we knew what we were doing. You know, and it was a little premature. I think it would have been better. If I had to all do it over again, I'd probably wait a couple more years and get a little more sand out of my shoes and a little more ground under my feet. But this father let his son get just part of his inheritance at the age of 18, at the age of 21 a little more, and the age of 25 a little more, until finally he knew that he'd never really appreciate what he had until he was mature enough to enjoy it. I think that's the reason why God doesn't ever really open up the curtain and let you see all you've got in him, because you wouldn't know what to do with it. It's only in maturity that you realize the riches you've got in Christ Jesus. And you know as well as I do, in the teaching in Ephesians, the very first portion of that book, God tells us over and over again what our wealth is. We are extremely wealthy. My father, a fellow told me at Bible conference one day, he said, isn't God wonderful, Brother Rhodes? I said, yes, he certainly is. And he said, my father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I said, mine owns the hills. It's a matter of your viewpoint, you know. You can say, well, he owns the cattle, mine owns the hills. Somebody said, well, my father owns the air I breathe. I say, my father owns the universe. In fact, I've felt very strongly about writing President Nixon and telling him to tell those astronauts to keep their feet off of my moon. That is mine, is it not? All things are Christ's and all things are mine. You see, what God gave to him by virtue of his creative act, God also gives to me. And today we are joint heirs with Christ. We have come to a full inheritance. Now, you may theoretically know this, but you'll not apprehend it until you've grown a little bit. It's not until the river widens. Little streams don't do much. Little creeks don't have any power in them. It's only as they get wider and deeper and broader and the descent gets more and more and they start rushing down. You know, I've said this to my wife recently. God put an obstruction in my life. And you know what I used to do when I'd get an obstruction? I'd start blasting it out of the way. I'd go to work on it. And I didn't have sense enough to know that God put a dam in my river to get me deeper. You can take a real shallow stream, put a dam across it, and it enlarges its borders, and the stream gets deeper. That's where the power is. No power in a rushing river. It's when you dam it up and harness the power out of it and put it into a hydroelectric plant. This is where the power comes from. And sometimes God puts obstacles in your path to show you that it isn't all just a quiet running little stream somewhere, that there's some power to be had. And God will shut you up and dam you up and close you up to himself and stop things in your life. And he'll hinder something here. And a lot of times you say, the devil's doing it. No, beloved, don't blame the devil for everything. Remember, God's operating in your life. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you'd be surprised. Romans 8:28 does say all things work together for good to them that love God. And even if Satan has put a hindrance in your life, remember that God means it for your good. Even evil has been made for God. Did you know that? Did you ever notice in the 16th chapter of the book of Proverbs? Maybe you've never seen that verse. Might do you good to look at it. Proverbs 16, verse 4. Underline it. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Did you know that everything is going to give praise and honor and glory to God? The rocks are going to cry out one day. All of the universe is going to break out into a mighty chorus of praise. The stars are going to shout. The hills will clap their hands. The rivers will break into rejoicing. Everything that God has created one day shall break out into praise, and even, tragically, even will everybody in hell have to do it. Everybody in hell. Man won't praise him here, but he will in eternity. Even in hell. Everything is going to bow their knee. All things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How much better to do it now? You see, God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be rich. He wants you to enjoy your inheritance. It's a great thing to be able to sit down in a chair somewhere and just meditate upon what you've got in Christ Jesus and see what he's done for you and what he's doing for you and what he's going to do. There's so much that we haven't realized. And I think the reason some of you have never sat down and figured it out and you complain about your temporal circumstances is because you feel realize that temporal circumstances have nothing to do with eternal consequences. Have you ever sat down and said, woe is me? Complain about your temporal circumstances? Sure you have. Oh, that's a terrible thing to get feeling sorry for yourself, Self-pity. Oh, nobody's ever had as hard as I have. Well, I think a few might have. I got a headache today. Isn't that too bad? You ought to thank God you got a head. There have been some Christians down through history who didn't have one, John Brown, for instance, and the Covenanters, when the soldiers broke into the farmyard that day and caught him and shot him and then cut his head off and tossed his head to his wife and said, what think ye of John Brown? She said, I loved him in his life. I love him even more in his death. You haven't come to that yet, have you? Doesn't the book of Hebrews say we have not yet resisted on the blood? Who do you think you are to sit around and complain about you haven't got anything? My, if you're a child of God today, think of this. You may go through your entire life and never have a bank account. And one day God will open the vault for you and let you see what you had all the time. You'll feel so sorry that you ever complained. I'm sure of that. I've had so many times I had to confess to the Lord, oh, God, forgive me for not believing me. There's no end to what God can do for you if you'll just believe it. Isn't that true? You know it theoretically. I hope you know it in practice. All right. The inheriting child. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, verse 19, we come to the perfected man. Now, notice the stage of growth here. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Verse 15, ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the crying child, the instructed child. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. Verse 17, children, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, the child and his inheritance, and now we come to the perfected man, the manifestation of the sons of God. Here is the man who's in full possession of the truth of his inheritance. He has the promise of the future glory tucked away safely within him, and he has the realization of adoption principle. I don't know whether you realize why God used an adoption principle in the Bible. You know, we talk about the new birth a lot. Well, my friends, the new birth itself is not the important thing in the Christian life, believe it or not. That, oh, you have to be a new creature, that's true. But you're not adopted into God's family by the new birth. You're born into the kingdom and adopted into the family. In John chapter 3, it says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's a lot of difference between being in the kingdom and being the family. I might live in the state of Ohio and not be a member of your family. I might live in the United States and not be a member of the Nixon family, for instance. Or let's put it where it's more easily understandable. I can live in London, England, and be in the kingdom of England and not be in the royal household. But if Queen Elizabeth said to me one day, now, we have decided to adopt you and we're going to take you into our family. Now, I've been born in the kingdom. I'm an Englishman. But Queen Elizabeth said, now, I want you to become my son. That means that one day I shall rule and reign because I'm going to become an heir to the throne. All right? What do I have to do? What do I have to do to become adopted? Not a thing. It's all done for me. And when I come out of that, do you know what? The moment I'm adopted, there's something about an adopted child that is not so with a natural child. Did you know this? That there isn't a mother or father in this room today, if you have a natural child, that cannot cut off your child without an inheritance. You can. You can legally go and remove your name from them, and you can cut them off without any inheritance whatsoever. And you can say legally that they're not my child any longer. But once you adopt a child, bless your dear heart, you can never do that to an adopted child. Because an adopted child, once he's taken into your family, is once and for all settled within your family. He has your name, and he's legally an heir to all of your rights. That's the reason why God used that. You see, God could cut off a child, but he can't cut off an adopted one. And the adoption principle puts you into a security position that you'd never have otherwise. All right, the perfected man, the manifestation of the sons of God. He comes to the place where he can then say this. Look at verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he asks the question, if God didn't spare his only begotten son, if God spared not his only begotten son, but gave him freely for us all, shall he not or will he not also freely give us all things? Here's a full-grown man asking and answering the question of the ages. If God didn't spare his son, will he not also freely give us all things? In other words, if he didn't spare Christ for you and gave the best he had, why wouldn't the less than the best be yours also? Christ is the best God had. Everything else follows in line. Now, here's the man in full realization of the abundant supply of grace. This is the abiding Christian of John 15. This is the one out of whom the rivers of living water flow. This is the Christian to whom others can come and feed upon the fruit on their branches and drink from the water that flows from them. These are the life-giving Christians. That's the reason why in history there have been so few Christians who have been life-giving Christians. It's one thing to have life, it's another thing to transmit it. The average Sunday school teacher today teaches lessons, but she does not transmit life. The average preacher today preaches sermons, but he does not transmit life. I believe this with all of my heart. If a principle has gripped you and has gotten firmly embedded in you and becomes a living principle in your life, you can no more help communicating that principle than you can help breathing or living or anything else you do. It's a natural thing. It's not a concentrated effort that you put forth. It's simply that God manifests himself through you. Manifestation of the sons of God, the Son of God in full glory, bringing realization to those around him that he is something different, unusual. I meet numbers of people around the country, and I tell you, my heart goes out to them. You have no idea the burden God puts on me in my ministry of going church to church around this country. Because I meet people who have the embryo of a tremendous Christian. They could be something for God, beloved, that would just literally turn the world upside down. But they never come to that realization. And you know, the thing that really bothers me so much about it is that I believe this with all of my heart. There are a lot of people going to go into eternity without any realization at all of what they have missed until they get there and find out that the Christian life was Christ. That's the important thing. It isn't anything else but Christ. Christ. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If we can get that, "For to me to live is Christ." Not to be like Christ, but "For to me to live is Christ." Christ in you, the hope of glory. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There is therefore no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. 27 times in Ephesians, the words "in Christ" are given. The whole terminology of the Pauline body of truth is that Jesus Christ and the believer are indissolubly linked together in a permanent union. You cannot separate the believer from Christ, and you cannot separate Christ from the believer. Every believer ought to be able to sit down with a lost person and say, "I want you to look in my face, and I want to take you by the hand, and I want to ask you a question. Am not I different than you?" And it ought to be evident. It ought to be evident. When you walk in a room, people ought to know to whom you belong. When you live in a neighborhood, they ought to know you're a Christian, not because you take your Bible under your arm and go to church on Sunday, but because you manifest Christ. And you know, that is not conscious effort, as I said. It isn't an attitude you put on. Too many are doing that today, going around doing certain things, trying to prove to everybody they're a Christian. You don't have to do that. If you're what God wants you to be, just naturally, God will manifest Himself through you.